Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have accomplished on our behalf through the work of Christ on the cross. Thank you, Father, that as we face the uncertainties of a new year, we have the certainty of your word, the certainty of our position in Christ, the certainty of the promises in your word and the provisions that you've so graciously and abundantly made for us. We thank you, Father, for the joy of being able to be changed by the study of your truth. In Christ's name, amen. New Year's resolutions are quite popular at this time of the year, of course. But statistics will tell you that attendance at workout facilities and gymnasiums rises considerably at the beginning of each year. And it doesn't take very long before attendance goes back to the previous year's levels. It's because New Year's resolutions don't work. Statistics will also tell you that diet plans get a rise at the beginning of each year and then go back down very quickly. I heard a comment on the radio last week that how many people at the end of each year use Botox and do cosmetic surgery because they want to face a new year differently, as if that will change somebody's life. But New Year's resolutions don't work. For the Christian, they become, at best, a legalistic adherence of self-imposed, superficial change at best. They become often a big source of frustration and sense of failure because while we make those New Year's resolutions, we don't carry them very far. And at times they become a source of prideful self-admiration at worst. They don't work. We must, however, recognize this, that the new year will be composed of a series of choices and decisions that you and I will make. We will be faced with a number of them today. We will be faced with many of them tomorrow. And for the next 366 this year, days, we will make thousands and thousands of choices and decisions that are with consequence. These are all consequential. You see, you and I will be doing a lot of sowing this year. A lot of sowing. The decisions we make will be sowing for something that we will reap sometime in the near or distant future. You and I will also be reaping this year some of the decisions that we made in the past year and in previous years, because this life is made up of sowing and reaping. God says in his word that he is not mocked. What we sow, we will reap. So it's very important that we sow well, that we sow for that which we desire to reap. Sometimes we sow or we reap some of the decisions and choices that others have made. Others have done some sowing, and we sometimes reap the consequences of what others have sown. Because, you see, we affect each other, and the decisions and choices that we make will not only affect you, they will affect others as well. I heard someone say long time ago something that I've never forgotten. And that is that the past is designed to learn from. We're designed to learn from the past. We are to look back and not repeat it, or at least not the mistakes and failures and sins of the past. And so we use the past to learn from it. If we don't learn from the past, we are, of course, destined most likely to repeat it, even the bad decisions that we make. So the past is designed for us to learn from it. Sometimes we can derive humor and entertainment from the past, but God didn't design us to carry the past as a burden. So, yes, we can learn from the past. And while there are burdens that we carry because of the decisions we have made in the past, we're to be victorious over the past. One of the awful things about the lake of fire, one of the awful things about stepping into a Christless eternity without God, is that people for all eternity will carry the decisions that they made or didn't make about their salvation throughout eternity. That's a burden, way too heavy for anyone to carry. But they will, nonetheless. People who will exist forever with the consciousness and awareness that when they could have, they never trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. It's part of what makes hell so awful, is looking back at the opportunities that we've had to trust Christ, to go to heaven and be with God and with Christ for all eternity. And we ignored it. We looked at it as something that was unimportant. We saw it as something that other people do and fanatics perhaps adhere to, but not for me. Fact of the matter is that God in His Word states that if we have the Son of God, we have life. If we do not have the Son of God, we do not have life. That either we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life, or we perish. And what an awful thing to live with the burden of for all eternity that we could have and should have and didn't trust Christ. And so if we carry the past in this life, it can often become very crippling and an unbearable burden. So we have the grace of God to support us and to strengthen us and to carry us through the challenges of each day and the challenges of the year that lies ahead. And the question that I have to face myself and that you need to face as we face a new year is, do I want my life to count? Do you want your life to count? Or do you want to just get through it? Do you want to just get through the challenges of life and the difficulties of life and hope you come out December 31, 2012, having survived the year? It's not what God desires. God wants your life and my life to count. And that's a question. Will your life count in 2012? We see on the television during this Christmas season and every Christmas season a movie that was made back in 1946. It's called A Wonderful Life. You've seen it, no doubt. James Stewart plays the part of George Bailey, a man whose imminent suicide on Christmas Eve brings about the intervention of an angel named Clarence Oddbody, the angel Clarence. And Clarence shows George Bailey all the lives that he has touched and the contributions he has made to his community and how different it would be had he never been born. And so the lives of many, many people are totally different. Some are miserable, unhappy. The whole town is negatively affected by the fact that George Bailey never lived. That's a privilege that you and I will never have, to be able to step into a place where we're able to see what life would have been if we had not existed. But we should look at life as something that needs to count. You and I need to make those choices and those decisions for the coming year that say, in spite of all the difficulties that I have faced today and will face this year, in spite of all the challenges, I want my life to count. To count in the lives of others, to count for eternity. Because if not, this new year becomes a meaningless existence, a meaningless series of events that we are just designed to survive somehow. I have shared this before. At a very low point in my Christian life, I'll never forget seeing a very, very old man walking down my street, and he was bent over, could hardly take one step after the other. And I looked at that man and I thought to myself, when I am at the end of my life, what will I look back on? What will I be able to look back on? People whose lives have been positively affected, service for Christ, or just a big waste? Very important. And so as we face a new year, the fact is that you and I will be making thousands of choices and decisions that have consequence. And the key question is, what will be the values and priorities that will drive those choices and those decisions? And I want to look at five priorities as we face a new year that should be part of each one of our lives. First of all, the priority of living for Christ. The priority of living for Christ. Nowhere is it more profoundly and more strikingly stated as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul sets up the reality of the death of Christ as the motivation for us to live for Christ. The death of Christ as the motivation for us to live for Christ. When you consider what Christ went through in order to purchase our salvation, when you consider the agony and the suffering and the pain that he endured, the torment that he endured so that he could give life to us, why would we do anything other than live for him when he died for us? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, he died for all, that, so that they which live," referring here to those who have eternal life, those who live because we've been given life through faith in the finished work of Christ, "and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And the question then comes, how will I live today? How will I live the next 366 days? How will I live the next years that I still have on this earth? Will I live those days for myself? Self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-motivated, or will I in fact live for Christ? That's a choice you make. You are not a victim of your choices, or of being forced to make certain choices. You are in control of those choices. It's one of the wonderful things that God has given to human beings, is the ability to make choices. Isn't it wonderful that we have the ability to make choices and decisions? and we have that power. And the choices that we make and the decisions that we make need to be driven by, need to be motivated by something. They always are. They're either motivated by what I get from it or what someone else gets from it. They're motivated either by what is pleasurable to me or what pleases God. Paul exemplifies from the moment that he was saved on the road to Damascus, from the moment that his life was intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ, from that very moment on until he died, he lived for him who died for him. So that Paul was always able to say, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward toward the mark. At the end of his life and ministry, having suffered much, having endured so much, and yet having experienced such great joy in serving Christ and serving us, he was able to look back at the end of his life and he said, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He was satisfied with the way he lived. He was pleased, and most of all, so was God. God was pleased with Paul's life, his ministry, and his faithfulness to the message. And when he asked for others' prayers, he asked that they would pray that he would continue, that he would not divert to the right or to the left from his mission and from his ministry, which he had been given from God, to serve generations, to serve you and me. And because of Paul's faithfulness, you and I sit here today studying his writings, his letters. So from beginning to end, his desire was to live for Christ, to live for him who died for him. And that has to be a question that we must answer day after day, is who am I living for? What are the choices and priorities of my life today and tomorrow? Are they motivated by living for him who died for us and rose again? What else is there for us? I mean, if we live selfishly, if we live for self-indulgence, that's just so empty, so vain, so temporal. The Bible says of Moses that he wanted to serve Christ and he refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could have had the pleasures of sin, but they were for a season. They were very temporal. They were very much for a moment rather than eternal in nature. And so we make choices. We make choices. We may be victims of certain circumstances. We may be reaping some of the consequences of the choices that others have made. But the wonderful thing about the Christian life is that God has given us the grace to triumph, to walk through this life victoriously and triumphantly. The priority of living for Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. God, whom I serve with my spirit. And so, is it about serving yourself or is it about serving Christ? In Romans chapter 7, the great chapter where the Apostle Paul makes so clear, so vividly, the truth and reality that we are no longer under law. While the children of Israel were under law, while the children of Israel were under this system of conditional blessing, while the children of Israel had to perform in order to be blessed, and if they did not, they would experience the curses of God. And Paul says, we're free from that law. We're free from that bondage. We're free. And he teaches that clearly in Romans chapter 7. And then in verse 6 of Romans chapter 7, he says, but now we are delivered from the law. Many would say, how can you set people free from the law? They'll go off and sin. They'll go off and do whatever they want because you are not giving them God's law. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. That's not the Christian life. No, because we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Freedom from the law sets us free to serve in the spirit, to serve out of a whole new motivation. And God has given every Christian all of the provisions that we need to serve freely. And there's no law involved in it, because the law never could motivate to serve. The law could only beat somebody up. The law could only put a carrot in front of someone to try to motivate them to do right, and they never did. But grace sets us free to serve God, to serve Christ. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 23. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 tells us what life is in this new resurrection life that has been given to us, in this new position that we have with Christ. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Since then you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. It's a good goal for us to have as we face a new day and a new year. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and where you are seated together with Him. And skip down to verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. Motivated and prompted by the love of Christ, we live not for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. It's the only way your life will count in 2012. It's living for Christ and not for yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God. That's our calling. That's the logical response of those who have been given life through the death of Christ, is to serve the true and the living God because of who He is. He is the true God. He is the living God. And because of what He has done for you, we can never forget Christ's death on the cross, that He did that for us. God demonstrates His love toward us today, and continues to do that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ dying for the ungodly. Christ dying for sinners. Christ dying for His enemies, that He might give us life. And that He might place us in a position where we can serve the true and the living God. It's one of the priorities we should have as we face the future of our lives. the priority of living for Christ. Secondly, the priority of serving others. The priority of serving others. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul, as he reaches out to the Corinthians and writes very strong words to them in both of his epistles to them that we have record of, he says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And so not only are we not here to live for ourselves, live for Christ, we're here as we live for Christ, we live to serve others. All of the one another passages that we read in the epistles of the Apostle Paul are designed to tell us how we're to relate to each other, how we're to contribute to each other's lives. We're to warn one another, we're to love one another, and we're to serve one another. We are to contribute to the lives of others. Other people should be better off by knowing us and interacting with us than they would be without it. That's the marvel and the miracle of what grace is all about. Paul says that we are to speak with grace. Our speech needs to be seasoned with salt that we might minister grace to those who hear us. It matters how we live. It matters to others how we speak and how we relate to one another. And so as Paul says in verse 5 here, that we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. In chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul said, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy." Through our ministry, through the lives that we live, through our interactions, your joy is affected positively. And that's the way our lives count. They count when we live for Christ. They count when we serve others. We get so busy serving ourselves, we get so busy trying to survive that we neglect Christ and we neglect others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority," and the Apostle Paul had a unique authority over the body of Christ, he, as the household manager of the body of Christ, through the revelation that he gives to us, has authority over us. He says, "Which the Lord has given us for what purpose?" As he said in chapter 1 and verse 24, "Not so that we might lord it over you, not so that we may dominate your lives and rule over your lives. No, we're helpers of your joy." And here he says, "Which the Lord has given us for edification, not for your destruction." And so our lives and our ministries, our words, our actions affect other people, either destructively or constructively. Edification, that process that God uses to build Christians up, to build us up to maturity. And so we can go through life just surviving, just getting through it, or our lives can count. And the choice is yours and mine. It's a choice that we make. In Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, Paul says in verses 1 and 2, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." You see, we're involved in each other's lives. We're to hold each other up. We're to strengthen each other. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that we are to bear one another's burdens. There are burdens that are so heavy, so burdensome, that we ought to come alongside and help bear those burdens. Why? Because we're here to serve Christ and to serve one another. There are people who bear very, very heavy burdens. And God has designed for the body of Christ to help bear those burdens. Don't rob yourself of having others help you bear what seem to be unbearable burdens. That's why we're here. It's part of our joy and privilege. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there are the choices, right? Bear the infirmities of others. Yeah, seems kind of burdensome, doesn't it? Or please ourselves. That sounds like fun. But it's not the right way to live. It's not the choices we're to make. Did Christ come to please himself or to please God and to minister salvation and grace to you and to me? And so we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So the importance of serving one another, of pleasing Christ, and of contributing to the lives of other people. A choice that you will make, many choices that you and I will make this coming year. Will we contribute to other people's lives? A third priority is the priority of being loving, strong, spiritual, and engaged as a spouse and as a parent. Life doesn't just happen. Unless you just let it happen and you grin and bear it, so to speak. No, the life of the Christian is a deliberate life. It's a life of choices. And as a spouse, as a husband, or as a wife, you need to be a loving, a godly, a spiritual, engaged spouse. As a parent, you need to be a loving parent, a strong parent, a spiritually minded parent, and a fully engaged parent. Cannot disengage. Kids don't just happen. Kids don't just grow on their own. That's why God has given them parents to be fully engaged in their lives. Ephesians chapter 5, there's so many passages that where Paul teaches us the responsibilities as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as children. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, where God, through the Apostle Paul, says to husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so the love of the husband to the wife. Is your wife a better person because you are her husband? Is your husband a better person because he's married to you? It's very important that we're fully engaged in the lives of those that are closest in our families. And we as husbands have the responsibility, the privilege of loving our wives, and the goal is as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Because that was the only way that he could produce in the church his desired result. And that is placed as our goal, as our example, as husbands, to love unselfishly, to love sacrificially. We often express love because of what we can get back in return. That's not God's love. God's love is giving. It's seeing how much I can contribute to the other person's life. And that goes for husbands, it goes for wives, it goes for parents, and it goes for children as well. In verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. And so it needs to be an unselfish, sacrificial love that continues without stop and without ending to give and to contribute to the life of the other person. Fully engaged, spiritual leadership, spiritual strength in the home. It's interesting that in Titus chapter 2, when Paul is addressing the older women, he says to the older women, teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Teach them that. Which means it's not an emotional thing that comes naturally. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. If the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, then wives need to learn how to love their husbands. And it's the way God loves us, that unconditional, unselfish love. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul giving further instructions to children and to parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children contributing to the lives of their parents. Not just seeing how much you can get out of your parents, but seeing how much you can contribute to their lives, to their joy. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And ye fathers, here's the responsibility of parents. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Much of what goes on in the home, unfortunately, results in provoking our children to wrath. There are many gifts that you can give your children. Many gifts that you cannot put a monetary value to. One of the gifts is teaching them the truth and speaking the truth in love. One of the greatest gifts that you can give to your children is loving your spouse. A mother loving their dad and a dad loving their mother. It brings strength and stability, security to the children. Or else we have provoked them to wrath. Unity in the home. Unity in the home. The unity and love and gentleness and tenderness that is existent between the husband and wife, between the father and the mom, is where children grow up without anger and wrath. Because when there's division in the home, when there's not an unselfish love between mom and dad, children suffer. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, a responsibility of mom and dad. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The teaching that we provide to our children by word and by action. The security that comes from boundaries, the security that comes from godly, loving, gentle, firm discipline is what children need. That's how you engage as a mom and dad. And so we have that responsibility. It's a choice that if you're a mom or dad that has still children at home, it's a choice that you will make as you face the future. How will I respond to my children? How will I contribute to the lives of my children? Colossians chapter 3. Again, Paul is giving instructions to the family. He says in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The great responsibility that we have as parents. The hardest job that you will ever have is to be a parent. It's easier to be a president of a company or president of the United States than it is to raise children. They have such great need. They're so dependent. Their lives are molded and shaped. And not only theirs, but their children as well, and their children. And so we affect generation after generation by how we parent our own children. So that's another priority, an important priority that ought to be part of our lives. The next priority is a personal one for you, as was the each one of us. Each one of these priorities is a very personal priority. Choices that no one can make for you, choice that only you can make for yourself. The priority of choosing righteousness. The priority of choosing righteousness. Romans chapter 6, that great chapter in the book of Romans where Paul gives us the secret of how to live the Christian life. The provisions that God has made for us. The provision of living righteously and not indulging in sinful pleasures. Paul has just said in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And then in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that is, in fellowship with sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? We have died to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And don't you know our position in Christ? We were placed into Christ through baptism. We've died with Christ. We've been placed into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the purpose of it, one of them, is the end of chapter 4, so that we should also walk in newness of life, living life in a new dimension. That's a choice you and I make, to partake of the provisions that God has made for us in our union with Christ. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, everything that we were in Adam, all that was true of us in Adam is crucified. So we do not have an allegiance to Adam. We have an allegiance to Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that we no longer should be slaves of sin. The only thing that an unbeliever can be is a slave to sin. An unbeliever cannot be a slave of righteousness, because there's no righteousness in his life or her life to be a slave to. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Then verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. When Paul says that we're to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, that's a choice that Paul is calling us to make, a decision that Paul is calling you and me to make. To reckon yourself willingly dead to sin, to the sin nature, and alive unto God. Let not sin, verse 12, therefore reign in your mortal body, a choice that we make, to choose sin no longer to be master in our lives, dictating what we think, what we do, what we say. Now don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it in the lust thereof. Don't yield the members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's a call to a decision, a call to choices. The choice that we face when tempted to sin, to choose righteousness. To think righteously. To act righteously. It's a choice you and I will have over and over and over again in the coming year. Will we choose sin or will we choose righteousness? And our lives will count for Christ and for others and for eternity when we choose righteousness. And so Paul continues in chapter 6, describing the victory that we have over sin because we're no longer under law. Verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you because you're no longer under law, but under grace. Grace will now reign in your life. You need to allow it to reign. You need to make a choice to let it reign. That needs to be a priority in our lives, to allow grace to reign in our lives so that we are immersed in grace, so that grace completely changes our view, our perspective, our responses, our words, our attitudes, and our actions. Grace now reigning in our lives. Who's reigning in your life? And so Paul continues, don't you know, verse 16, that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Righteousness, while righteousness has been imputed to us and given to us as a gift at the moment of salvation, righteousness, practically speaking, is a choice that we make. The choice that we are faced with regularly, the choice to sin, or the choice for righteousness. And then a final priority, the priority of spiritual transformation and growth. That needs to be a priority in our lives. It needs to be a priority in the lives of those we have responsibility for. And so not only do we need transformation and growth, those whom we are responsible for need transformation and growth. We need to place our children in an environment where they will be exposed to truth, exposed to the Word of God, taught in such a manner that it equips them for salvation, first of all, and to live the Christian life, secondly. Very important. The priority of spiritual transformation and growth. When I shared with you the experience I had when I saw that crippled old man toward the end of his life and how I was struck by that, and I asked myself the question, what will I look back on when I'm at that age? It's not what changed my life. It brought vividly the question, what will it be like? But that's not what changed my life. It may have been an emotional moment. It may have been a good mental exercise to look at that. But the transformation came when I began to understand the grace of God. When the truth of God began to get me out of the spiritual rut and defeat that I was in for quite a period of time. And it was doctrine, which God has designed to be health-giving. That's what the word sound doctrine means. The word sound has in it the concept of health-giving. Your life and my life will only be lived as good as the doctrine that we build into it and the doctrine that we adhere to. Grace sets us free. Grace equips us to live the Christian life. And the transformation that comes to you and to me is only through the transformation that doctrine brings. Look at Romans chapter 12. When the Apostle Paul has in detail given us the truth and greatness of our position in Christ, he calls all Christians I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That is your reasonable service. Literally, that means that is the logical response in light of what's true of you and me, in light of what Paul has taught us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. It has to do with logical service of worship. You want to talk about worship? It's not hymns and feelings and raising of hands or atmosphere or environment. Worship is presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ. That's reasonable. That's true, sincere, genuine worship. And then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, because this world will constantly try to put you and pressure you into its own mold. It will pressure you to adopt its values. It will pressure you to allure you to sin through the pleasures of sin that it offers. And Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. But how do we gain victory over that? Through the transformation that comes by the renewing of your mind. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may test, that you may experience that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life. If you're concerned about the will of God in your life for the coming year, you will only experience the will of God as you present yourself as a living sacrifice and as you are not conformed to this world, but experience the transforming power of the Word of God, the transformation that comes from the mind, the renewing of the mind. It is doctrine that sets us free from sin. It is doctrine that equips us to live life the way God designed for us to live it. Doctrine, the transformation. And this coming year can be a year of continued transformation in your life and mine as we continue to build sound, health-giving doctrine into our lives. For if we neglect that, there's no transformation that can be hoped for. Circumstances that you face are not going to make you or break you. It's what you build into your life. The degree of doctrine that you build into your life that enables you to live through the difficulties that you may be faced with and will undoubtedly be faced with in the coming year. We face it without fear. We face it with great joy and anticipation, no matter how hard it will get. We don't know what the future holds. God never intended to reveal to us what the future holds, at least not on this earth. I know of an eternal future that I have. I know that at the end of it all, where I will be for eternity. We've gotten a glimpse of the fact that we will be with Christ for all eternity, that we will receive new bodies capable of worshiping and serving Him without any disturbance. But until then, we don't know what this year holds. Some of us may not be here. December 31st, 2012, we may just not be here. And as we have seen and experienced, that people young, middle-aged, and old depart from this earth. Are you ready for that? We need to be. You see, somebody has said that you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die. Ready to die because you've trusted Christ. Then you're ready to live life to the degree that God wants us to live it. Life to the extent that it's live for Christ and live for others. It's not a morbid thought to think that some of us may not be here. Actually, some of us may graduate and be promoted to something that we continue to hope for and look forward to, eternity in the presence of Christ. But the fact is that we will face life to some degree or another, or to some length or another. Most of us, if not all of us, will still be here a year from now. And the question really is, will your life count? Will it count? The choice is yours. The priorities that you set are yours. The decisions you make are yours. They're yours, fully given to you as a privilege that God has given us. And the provisions that God has given us to live life in all of its greatness and in the fullness of the dimensions that God intended for us to live it, they're all there. It's for us to draw from those provisions. And so my prayer for you and for myself is that our lives will really count because we make the right choices. We make the kinds of decisions that are motivated by and prompted by a priority to live for Christ, a priority to serve others, a priority to be the right kind of person in the home, a priority of choosing righteousness rather than sin, and the priority of continual transformation and growth in our lives and the lives of those we have privilege to affect by the way we live and by what we say. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunities that are before us. Thank you, Father, for the provisions that you've made so that we might live life in a new dimension, in all of its greatness and in all of its fullness. Help our lives to count for Christ and to count in this world. For Christ's sake, amen.